I do thank Brian for leading that hymn. He's one of those song leaders that will always check with you the day before and ask you what you're preaching on and put you under pressure, make you pick a topic, and I appreciate that very much. But luckily, I already had my lesson done, and I was humming that song the whole time I was preparing it, so that was an easy one to request. I appreciate Brian very much leading our worship in that fashion. It's good to see everybody out today. It's a beautiful morning. Bulletins are going around. If you failed to get one on your way in this morning, hold your hand up. Make sure Tanner or Ben sees you to get a bulletin. Hold them up nice and high. That way they can spot you and give you a copy of a bulletin. I will actually reference it in my lesson, so you may want to get one of those if you don't normally. Y'all remember back to 1999? Some of y'all don't. I do. I feel old now. Back in 1999, there was a anonymous family, I think in Florida, somewhere in the southeast, that wanted to evangelize, I guess we would call it, but they wanted to do something to help people have a moment where they reflect on God and God's Word. And anyway, they got together with some company and they started this thing called the God Speaks campaign. And the American Billboard market company industry got behind it, and all of a sudden, like $15 million worth of billboard space was donated across the country with these messages of a black background, a white font, simply a message from God. And it was quite popular, actually, in 1999. And then I think about 10 years later, they famously said, let's do it again. So they fired it up again, and they did it again across the country, at least in some areas. But the Godspeak campaign was actually something that really, strangely enough, impacted me. I can still see my favorite one that I saw. That it was down by the Benson Creek in Frankfort. You can see it from the new connector, and it said, did you read my number one bestseller? There will be a test. God. Number one bestseller. Got to read that thing. And he was talking, obviously, it's talking about the Bible. And of course, none of those messages were inspired, but they all came from God's inspired word. And so I think all in all, it was a very profitable, beneficial, good campaign. This was not one of them, what you're seeing on the screen. This one could have been and should have been. And if I was doing it, I would make it one, because this is a saying. I found it in a little meme somewhere along the line, and it's actually on the home lock screen of my phone. And every time I turn my phone on, I see this statement, don't let what you see make you forget what I said, God. I think about that every time I turn my phone. I do that on purpose, by the way. Because one of the big challenges for Christians is maintaining positivity in a world of chaos and negativity. And I'm not just talking about silly pop culture positivity of feeling good, even though that may play into it. I'm talking about true, God-inspired, God-focused, positive attitude based on knowledge, not feeling, in the midst of a world that is everything opposite of that and contradictory to that. You understand, a world of chaos, a world of negativity, is not how God created the world. Things with disorder, a world with disorder and evil and chaos was not his original plan. Go back and start on page one of your Bible if you're not clear on that. But it is a state of things. Thank you, Eve and Adam. We appreciate it so much that you gave in to that temptation in Genesis 3. And then we think about when we first choose to dedicate our lives to Jesus, when we first decide to profess faith in him and be immersed, when that day, we were so focused on the positive things. We are so focused on the hopeful things associated with him and eternal life, which is the true reality, by the way. Eternal life is the true reality. We are living in an altered reality right now because we can't perceive all those things that are involved with eternity. But then that moment passes in like a slap in the face. Here we are confronted by this altered reality we call day-to-day life. In technical terms, this is described as a major bummer. But this is the plan of the adversary. It turns out that this is the primary objective of the adversary. That is distraction from reality by focusing on this chaotic, fallen world. This is the number one tactic of the adversary. Now, contrary to erroneous popular belief among Christians, there is not some cosmic struggle going on between Jesus and the devil. They are not arm wrestling. This type of dualistic perspective is not at all supported by an accurate biblical interpretation. And I know people like this and they want to think about Jesus as battling the devil. No. He created the adversary, and he rules over him, and the adversary is defeated. There is no struggle. They're not arm wrestling, okay? If you think that, I encourage you to think better about it, and if you don't understand it, come talk to me afterwards. We'll study it. What Scripture teaches us is that Yahweh, Jesus, are supremely sovereign, and no challenger to him or to his rule exists. But they are tolerant, and I'll use that word air quotes. They are tolerant of temporary chaos until order is restored in the renewed Edenic vision. If you're not familiar with that, turn to the last page of your Bible and read the last couple chapters. Really, that's the whole story of the Bible. But herein, with that vision that we see the perfect world created with order, and we see it restored at the end of our Bibles, this is where we as believers rest our hope. We rest our confidence. And that's awesome, and that's absolutely true. But we're still faced with the temptation from the adversary, the agent of chaos, to shift our eyes from the Messiah, from our Edenic home, to something dark, to something depressing, and filled with death. The challenge of maintaining real positivity in a world of negativity. This is what I'm talking about. This is the discipline of not becoming distracted, not becoming deceived by the adversary's ploys and plots to cause you to lose sight and to lose hope. This is the discipline of being able to not let what you see make you forget what God has said. This is a discipline in the truest sense. It's a discipline of the mature believer as well as the new Christian alike. But it's one that can dissolve the moment you allow the adversary to distract you from the goal and the moment you forget what God has said in his revealed word. The Bible. So how do we develop this? How does one develop this discipline of not letting what you see make you forget what God has said? And it's really simple. Yay, that's good. Simple's good. It's just as simple as knowing and remembering the promises of God. Well, what are the promises of God? There are many, many promises of God in Scripture. In each promise, God pledges that something will or will not be done or be given or come to pass, right? And there's so many promises in the Bible. We're going to look at some of them. But these aren't flippant, casual promises such as we often make, like I promise I'll be there at 12 or whatever, right? But these promises of God are rock solid, unequivocal commitments made by God himself. And because God is faithful, and because God is, it doesn't change, the recipients of the divine promises can have full assurance that he will always keep his promises. If you would turn to Numbers chapter 23, Numbers 23, 19. Here's a verse that you could commit to memory. Numbers 23, verse 19. This is actually a false prophet, Balaam, who was hired to curse the Israelites by Balak. And so when Balaam goes and talks to God, it says there in verse 16, God met him and gave him something to say. And what we see starting here in the second half of verse 18 is what God told Balaam to tell Balak, and it's straight from the mind of God. He says, get up, Balak, and listen. Turn your ears to me, son of Zippor. Listen, verse 19. God is not a human who lies or a mortal who changes his mind. Now remember, this is God telling Balaam to say this. When God says something, he will do it. When he makes a promise, he will fulfill it. Straight from God's mouth. When we understand and when we believe this one verse, this principle that we see here in this verse, we can begin to learn the discipline of hearing what God has said and safeguarding ourselves against the distractions of the adversary. Let me just give you a few of the promises of God in the Old Testament. One of the first promises that I think is important to know about, and there's so many others. If I put them all up here, you all would be so mad at me because we'd be here a long, long, long time. But we're just going to look at a few. In Genesis 12, we actually have a promise that God makes here to Abraham. In Genesis 12, God promised to bless Abraham and through his descendants, the whole world, actually. But we read there, God said to Abraham, get yourself out of your country, away from your kinsmen, and away from your father's house, and go to the land that I'll show you there in verse 1. And then he says in verse 2, I will make you a great nation. I will bless you, and I will make your name great, and you are to be a blessing. I will bless you, but I will curse anyone who curses you, and by you all the families of the earth will be blessed. That's a really important promise. We know this promise as the Abrahamic covenant. It points to the coming of Messiah, the one for whom even Abraham looked. And God promised this to all humanity through Abraham, as well as verses like Leviticus chapter 12. If you look there in Leviticus 12 and Leviticus 26 and verse 12. I'll say it right here in a second. Leviticus 26 verse 12. We see here, this is some time after God had made this promise to Abraham and they had grown to be a great nation. He's giving his instructions to his people, Israel. He promises Israel that he would be their God and make them his people. We see God now making a covenant with his people, part of the Mosaic covenant. In fact, verse 11 says, I will put my tabernacle among you. It means I will dwell among you. I will not reject you, but I will walk among you and be your God. God in the midst of humanity. That's what's going on here. And you will be my people. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. See, these promises are so important. These promises set the stage for seeing how the covenantal story of the Bible unfolds and how God is going to fulfill all of the promises he makes in all of the covenants he has made. For example, he promised that if his people search for him, they will always find him. Deuteronomy 4:29. However, from there you will seek the Lord your God, and you will find him if you search after him with all your heart and your being. That's a promise from God. He promised protection for his people in Psalm 121 and verse 7. The Lord will guard you against all harm. He will guard your life. The Lord will guard your coming and going from now on and forever. A beautiful promise of protection. He promised that his love will never fail. Here's a verse, Lamentations 3:22. The love of the Lord, the steadfast love of the Lord, the chesed, the grace of God is not exhausted, that his compassion has not ended. It's never ending. His mercies never come to an end. He promised his people that their sin could be forgiven, their prosperity restored, and their nation healed. 2 Chronicles chapter 7 and verse 14. Here's one you see oftentimes on social media with Christian patriots. If my people who bear my name will humble themselves, pray, seek my face, and turn from their evil ways, I will hear from heaven, forgive their sin, and heal their land. Now, when you see that on social media, understand he didn't say it to Mirka. He said it to Israel. The principles are true, but that was given as a promise to his covenant people. He promised blessing for all who will delight themselves in his word. Psalm 1, we memorized this one. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He's like a tree planted by the rivers of water, the streams of water. It yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. That's a promise from the one who cannot lie and who never changes. So even way back then, we would say, simple faith has its rewards. Now, if we flash forward, we see promises of God in the New Testament. He kept his promises. We see in the book of Romans, if you went to the letter to the Romans, we would see in Romans chapter 1 and verse 16 that Paul writes, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, since it's God's powerful means of bringing salvation to everyone." Now think back to Genesis 12. He says, by your seed, through your lineage, all the families of the earth will be blessed. Salvation was promised in Genesis 12. And he says here, the gospel is the means by which he brings salvation to everyone who keeps on believing, to the Jew especially, but equally to the Gentile. For in it, in the gospel, it's revealed how God makes people righteous in his sight from the beginning to the end. It's through faith, as the scripture puts it, but the person who is righteous will live his life by faith. And that's a quote from Habakkuk chapter 2 and verse 4. God kept his promises The ones he made to Abraham, the ones he made to all humanity, with salvation to all who believe in his son. In fact, if you turn over five chapters to Romans chapter 6, we read here starting at verse 1, so Paul says, are we to say, let's keep on sinning so that there could be more grace? He says, Halilah, heaven forbid. How can we who have died to sin still live in it? Don't you know that those of us who have been immersed into the Messiah Jesus have been immersed into his death? Through immersion into his death, we were buried with him, so that just as through the glory of the Father, the Messiah was raised from the dead, likewise we too might live a new life. Promise kept. And there certainly is no greater blessing than the free gift of God's salvation. And to all of his covenant people, to all of God's covenant people, according to Romans chapter 11, that is all who by faith are grafted into the rootstock of Israel, faith in Jesus Messiah, everybody's added to that covenant people of God by faith. So Christians are grafted in. He promised that all things will work out for our good, Romans chapter 8, verse 28. Furthermore, we know that God causes everything to work together for the good of those who love God and are called in accordance with his purpose. That's a promise. He promised comfort in our trials. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 3. Praise be God, Father of our Lord Jesus, the Messiah, compassionate Father, God of all encouragement and comfort, who encourages us in all our trials so that we can encourage others in whatever trials they may be undergoing with the encouragement we ourselves have received from God. He's promised that. And you've experienced that. He promised new life in Christ. In the 2 Corinthians letter, chapter 5, and verse 17, therefore, if anyone is united with the Messiah, he's a new creation. The old has passed away. Look, what has come is fresh and new life. He promised every spiritual blessing in Christ. Ephesians 1, verse 3. Praise be the Lord, Father of our Lord Jesus, the Messiah, who in the Messiah has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heaven or the heavenly realms. He promised peace when we pray. You know Philippians 4, 6, and 7. Don't worry about anything. On the contrary, make your requests known to God by prayer and petition with thanksgiving. Then God's peace, passing all understanding, will keep your hearts and minds safe in union with the Messiah Jesus. And then there in verse 19 of the same chapter, he promised to supply our needs. Moreover, my God will fill every need of yours according to his glorious wealth in union with the Messiah Jesus. Now, these are just some of the valuable and superlatively great promises, to quote 2 Peter 1, verses 3 and 4. Peter calls them great, valuable, superlatively great promises that we have recorded in Scripture. And if I went too fast for those, all you got to do is come talk to me afterwards. I'll hand them to you. You can write them down if you missed them. I want you to have all that. But we got to keep moving. In fact, I put some in your bulletin. Look in your bulletin. Look on the other side of the page. There's promises from Jesus. I want you to see them all. And you know, you could take days studying all these promises, and you probably should. But we have to know the promises of God. And we have to remember the promises of God if we want to be equipped to not be distracted, to not forget what he said when what we see causes us to be fooled or deceived or fearful. Now, as a matter of curiosity, now this is me. As a matter of curiosity, I actually would like to ask you, what are the greatest promises in the Bible? It's very true to say that choosing the greatest promise in the Bible may be, if not definitely partly, but maybe completely subjective. The greatest promises of God in the Bible for any particular person is going to depend on the needs of the person and feelings of that individual at any given moment. Here's a list of some more. I didn't even read these on the screen. I'd like for you to read these. And this is your homework. Anybody who chooses to accept the assignment, lots of gold stars on the line. Here's your homework. I actually like to know which one of the promises of God speaks to you. Which one of the promises of God moves you to greater faith? And it's okay if it's one today and maybe another tomorrow or 10 years from now. Which one causes you, stimulates you to greater hope and faith in Messiah? Maybe it's not one that I've gone over today. But I actually honestly like to hear your answers, and I want you to text it to me, right? And if you're not technical enough to text it, put it on a scrap of paper. I'd love to hear. The promises of God are something we should know. They're something we should remember. They're something we should talk about. and we should relish them. So how does knowing all this help you to not let what you see make you forget what God has said? The answer, very simply, is by listening to the Bible, and that means reading it. You've got to read it. You've got to read it. We're about to start a new year. We're going to start a new reading plan on the Bible Reading Gang. Every single one of you should be on it if you have a phone. The Reading Gang, at least you're going to read the Bible once in a year, but you got to read it, and then you have to stand on the promises of God. This is what I wanted to give you as application for this lesson. And I just turn over to the book of Philippians. We'll stay here for the rest of the lesson. In Philippians chapter 1, there's four chapters, and I'll give you 4 points. 1 point from each chapter. It's a nice little way to outline this book, and there's other stuff in there as well. But in Philippians chapter 1, starting at verse 27, read with me. Paul writes here to the church in Philippi. He says, he's writing to Christians, conduct your lives in a way worthy of the good news, the gospel of the Messiah, so that whether I come to see you or I hear about you from a distance, you stand firm. You stand firm, united in spirit, fighting with one accord for the faith of the gospel, not afraid by anything the opposition does. This will be for them an indication that they are headed for destruction and you for deliverance. And this is from God, because for the Messiah's sake it has been granted to you not only to trust in him, but also to suffer on his behalf, to fight the same battles you once saw me fight, and now hear that I am still fighting. The first way that you stand on the promise of God is that you know who you are. I saw a little video just the other day. I don't know who it was talking, but it was some 1980s kind of psychologist. He says, who are you? Not your name. Your name is just how you identify. He's like, who are you? We have to know who we are. The Bible tells us who we are. We are, as believers, as immersed believers, we are citizens. He says right here, the word for conduct yourselves, conduct your lives, go look it up in the Greek. It has the word poly, like politics, polis, right? Metropolis. It has something to do with being a citizen. I can't remember the Greek word. I couldn't memorize it. Go look it up. It means to conduct yourselves as citizens. Well, citizens of what? Citizens of America? Nope, that's not what Paul is thinking. Citizens of Israel? Nope, that's not what Paul is thinking. Citizens of the kingdom of heaven, redeemed by the sacrificial blood of Jesus, and sealed for eternal life with him. That's how you conduct yourself. You have to know that you are a citizen of the kingdom of heaven. That's who you are. That's who you are in Christ. And as a result, stand firm. That means be stationary. It means don't budge, don't move, don't be wavered, don't be doubting. Paul means that you persevere. It means that you stand fast in any circumstance that may occur in and around your life. That's what it means. It means that you know who you are, and to conduct yourself as a citizen of the kingdom of heaven is that you don't move. Steadfast, persevere, immovable. Sounds a lot like the end of 1 Corinthians chapter 15, doesn't it? Same author, same thought. It means standing firm in unity with other kingdom citizens. That's what Paul tells us here in this passage, contending for the faith of the gospel. It means when you know who you are and you know the promises of God and how they apply to you, you know that you know who you are, now you can stand firm. But this is who we are in Christ. I'm always amazed when I see so many believers unsure of themselves. Right? We talked about this before a couple weeks ago, how people will have hope. Christians will have hope, but they add the word so to it. Are you a Christian who's going to heaven? I hope so. Right? There's no doubt in a Christian's life. A citizen of the kingdom of heaven knows who they are. They are sure of themselves and the hope in which they are called. But so many Christians aren't there. If that describes you, if you aren't that certain, if you are not standing fast, acting as a citizen of the kingdom of heaven, then you better immerse yourself in the word and get to know yourself and the one who redeemed you, Jesus Christ. I'd be glad to study that with you if you need to know more about that. But that's the first step. Know who you are. And then Paul tells us in chapter 2, starting at verse 14, he tells us, do everything without grumbling or arguing so that you may be blameless and pure children of God without defect in the midst of a twisted and perverse generation, among whom you shine like stars in the sky, as you hold on to the word of life. If you do this, I will be able to boast when the day of the Lord comes that I did not run or toil for nothing." In other words, Paul says, know who you are, then you better act like you know who you are, right? You better act like you know that you know who you are. Paul says that we must do everything. Look at that verse. Verse 14. Do everything without secret displeasure, complaining, or murmurings. That's the definition for the word that most of you all have for grumbling. Now, let me ask you something. Do everything without secret displeasure, complaining, or murmurings. Now, my question is, what falls under the category of everything? May I ask, what doesn't fall under the category of everything? Paul, and you know the answer to that. Paul says, do everything, whether that's dealing with your family, or dealing with your job, or dealing with world events and news and politics, whatever it is you're doing, do it with a cheerful and willing mind. Because we are to do everything without grumbling. And my verse translation says arguing. Without grumbling or arguing. The word arguing, it means to do without deliberating or questioning what is true. Some people say, well, that means don't argue with one another. And that certainly could be true. But I want to tell you something. If you look in the context here, Paul here is stressing the arguing is with not just necessarily each other, but with God, or with the truth, or the source of truth. Remember that the adversary has always sought to cause God's people to question him and to doubt what he has said, Genesis 3 all the way to today. God did not say you would die, or surely not, right? He always causes question or doubt, deliberating. As believers, we are charged, Paul says, right here in these passages, to conduct ourselves as citizens without hesitation, without doubt, without complaining, in reference to what ought to be done. Think about this. We are to conduct ourselves without hesitation, without doubt, in reference to whatever must be done by faith as a citizen of the kingdom of heaven. You know, when the adversary sets up circumstances in your life, and he certainly will, when he sets up circumstances in your life to make you feel tempted to doubt or tempted to hesitate to do what the Lord desires, then you better remember who you are, and you better act like it. Number three, don't be distracted. Don't be distracted. Stay focused. Let's read some verses here in chapter 3. In conclusion, my brothers, this is verse 1, rejoice in union with the Lord. It's no trouble for me to repeat what I have written you before, and for you it will be a safeguard. Look at verse 2. Beware of the dogs, those evildoers, the mutilated. For it is we who are the circumcised, we who worship by the Spirit of God and make our boasts in the Messiah, Jesus. We do not put confidence in human qualifications. And he goes on to talk about his qualifications, but jump down to verse 13. At verse 13, brothers, I, for my part, do not think of myself as having yet gotten hold of it. But one thing I do, forgetting what is behind me and straining forward toward what lies ahead, I keep pursuing the goal in order to win the prize offered by God's upward calling in the Messiah Jesus. Therefore, as many of us as are mature, let us keep paying attention to this. And if you are differently minded about anything, God will also reveal this to you. Only let your conduct fit the level we have already reached. Brothers, verse 17, join in imitating me and pay attention to those who live according to the pattern we have set for you. Verse 18, for many, I've told you about them often before, and even now I say it with tears, for many live as enemies of the Messiah's cross, the cross of Jesus. They are headed for destruction. Their God is the belly. They are proud of what they ought to be ashamed of, since they are concerned about the things of the world. Verse 20, but we are citizens of heaven. And it's from there that we expect the deliverer, the Lord Jesus the Messiah. He will change the bodies we have in this humble state and make them like his glorious body, using the power which enables him to bring everything under his control. Now let's think about this for a second. This distraction is the number one adversarial tactic, distraction. Absolutely, you can't change my mind on that one. Usually, he'll first try to distract you with good stuff. Good stuff. And if that doesn't work, he'll try to distract you with scary stuff and bad stuff. And nearly every one of us, has an open hotline to the adversary's devices in our pockets. Smartphones. Now I'm going to get on a soapbox for a second, and you're going to let me, and you're going to listen. On these little smartphones, we can get so distracted. We get to get distracted by good. Social media, family, friends. We can become distracted by lewdness like pornography or evil like politics, scary things like wars and rumors of wars, unimportant things. And by that I mean things that are completely out of your control like world events and on and on and on. That's all on these little boxes, these little pocket computers. And somebody's saying, well, I know. I've got access to my Bible on there. And I know that. But honestly, let's be honest for a second. Which gets more time? Which gets more attention from you? Your Bible app or your social media or news threads and channels? Or those games you play mindlessly like Candy Crush or whatever game's popular now. I don't know. Let's be honest for a second. Paul tells us here in this text that believers must be able to look about and to discern who and what is good versus evil. Look back to verse 2 of our text here in verse 3. Chapter 3, verse 2. He says, watch out for, beware of dogs, those evildoers, and the mutilators. Now let me think about this for a second. If I say, everybody, when you leave here today, beware of lions, tigers, and bears. All right. Do I really believe there is a, am I saying there is a tiger, a bear, a lion in the parking lot? No, but is there a possibility? Yeah. Now we know it's a very big improbability. I could say beware of drunk drivers or distracted drivers or whatever. There's more realistic examples. But look, Paul is saying here, beware, take account of, identify, be able to discern people like this. The dogs. You can define that as one of impure mind who is contemptuous, arrogant, irreverent, and or immodest. What we just defined about all of the 21st century. Those who do evil and wicked deeds. Those who, by Paul's use of a pun, and we don't have time to unpack all this, they mutilate the body on par with forbidden pagan practices, where they would cut the flesh and practice to their unholy deities and cults. And I can show you verses like Leviticus 21, verse 5, or 1 Kings chapter 18, and verse 28, where those who practice in pagan rituals would cut the body in various ways. And this is not just about Jewish ritualistic, legalistic circumcision. It's not. This goes beyond that. Paul's using a pun here. So think about this. Paul says, watch out for people who are contemptuous, arrogant, irreverent, immodest, who do evil, wicked deeds, and they mutilate their bodies. And be able to identify who those people are. Now, let's be honest just for one more second. From all of your time online, and y'all spend a lot of time online, I spend a lot of time online, we all do. From all of your time online and connected to the world, have you ever discerned someone who is contemptuous, arrogant, evil, irreverent, immodest, wicked, and mutilates their body? Can you discern that type of person that Paul describes here? You should. And I know you can. You better. You better. And once you discern those people, what do you do with it? Well, Paul says, deny them your attention. Do you? What if one of your favorite podcasts is someone who is a dog? Contemptuous, arrogant, irreverent, and immodest. What if one of your favorite YouTube channels is someone who does evil and wicked deeds? What if you're a fan of a politician who supports the mutilation of the body or whatever the case may be? Do you then say, I'm going to deny that those people attention because I discern this? I'm going to deny by my time and my thoughts? Or do you allow them? Those sources, those peoples, those things, those channels, those news sources to rob the Lord of your thoughts, of your attention, your time in prayer and praise to Him. The answer is you do. I've done it too. What we need to do is we need to not do that. Because not only do we rob the Lord with our time and our attention by focusing on these things that the adversary is using to distract us, we also are robbing ourselves of joy. We rob ourselves of confidence. We rob ourselves of hope and peace. And you know exactly what I'm talking about when you're staying up late at night, you can't sleep, and you're scrolling through social media, you see all the bad stuff going on these days. You know exactly what I'm talking about. You've done it. Every day I feel more and more like we should fast from these foolish little devices and the evil they give us access to. I'm not saying we're going to. Maybe you should. Make that a New Year's resolution. Here's my question. Are you willing to deny the adversary and self to focus your heart, focus your mind's eye on the Lord and His goodness, His promises? The adversary wants you distracted. The Lord wants you focused. You get to choose which one you're going to do. If you choose to say focus on the Lord and His promises and standing on them and not being distracted by all this stuff. Now listen, I am not saying a Christian has to be like an ostrich with his head in the sand, metaphorically speaking. We have to be as wise as serpents, but as innocent as doves. I'm with you. You need to know what's going on, but you don't need to be distracted by it. You don't need to be obsessed with it. You don't need to be so focused on it that you forgot to read your Bible today or take time in prayer. Because when you neglect the Lord and your hope and your joy, you're not enjoying the blessings that are only in Christ Jesus. But when you focus on the promises of God, you can enjoy all those blessings. Look what he says right here in chapter 4. One of the most famous passages in the book of Philippians. Many people have memorized this. Starting at verse 4, rejoice in union with the Lord always. I'll say it again, rejoice. Let everyone see how reasonable and gentle you are. The Lord is near. Don't worry about anything. On the contrary, make your requests known to God by prayer and petition with thanksgiving. Then God's peace, passing all understanding, will keep your hearts and minds safe in union with the Messiah Jesus. In conclusion, brothers, focus your thoughts on what is true, noble, righteous, pure, lovable, or admirable, on some virtue or on something praiseworthy. Keep doing what you have learned and received from me and what you have heard and seen me doing. Then the God who gives peace will be with you. If you accomplish the first three tasks on this list, then you will be awash in the blessings of the Lord that are only for those who are in Christ Jesus. Joy, gentility, moderation, hope. These are the blessings that are in Christ. Or do you prefer anxiety? Do you prefer worry? Do you prefer trouble and sleeplessness? I know it's a silly question, but by the way some of us live, I think we prefer the latter. It makes us kind of stupid, doesn't it? When something much better is available. In Christ, we know that He hears our prayers. He hears our petitions. He hears our thanksgiving. That phrase there at the end of verse 5, the Lord is near. A lot of times we think that means like in relationship to linear time. Listen, I think Paul is thinking the Lord is near metaphysically. There's a very thin veil that separates us from the supernatural. And God is not far, 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 far away on some lofty mountain where humanity can never approach like it was taught in all the pagan religions. He is near. How near? Well, His Spirit indwells the believer. That's pretty near. He hears our prayers, and His peace, His shalom, even though we can't begin to really understand it, is in us. We enjoy that blessing when we focus on Him and we find security for our hearts in Christ until we are home with Him. Let me just finish it by saying this. If you are not standing on the promises of God, doing these things we've talked about, if you're not standing on the promises of God, then you've most likely fallen for the distractions and lies of the adversary. Brothers and sisters, this is how we stand on the promises of God. This is how it's done. This is how we keep from letting what you see make you forget what you've heard. God has said, you're holding copies of it. God has said, this is the spoken, recorded word of God. He has told us what we need that pertains to life and godliness. If we will just read it, understand it, and stand on it. But isn't that the challenge? And the glory of a sanctified life in Christ Jesus. Those of you who've experienced it, you know exactly what I'm talking about. Those of you who struggled, well, find somebody who's experienced and ask them how they did it. I've just told you the big secrets. Ask them for some practical applications. As a believer, you must be prepared for this task, or else you're robbing yourself of the blessings that we have in Christ and you're endangering yourself eternally. It's not really an option when you think about it. When we know Jesus and when we follow God's word, standing on the promises, when we do that, then we will have the dynamite of God inside of us. Probably never heard somebody say that, right? Let me explain what I mean. Philippians 4, we just right here, we read it a second ago. Philippians 4, 13, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, right? We memorize that. Everybody knows that verse. You see it all the time on mugs and social media and stuff like that. I get the word for strengthen is can be translated as power, but it comes from the same root word that we get the word dynamite. Now, I've never got to play with dynamite. Some of you have. Richard's back there grinning. We should go to Richard's house and play afterwards, guys. That could be fun. But listen, we've all watched enough Bugs Bunny cartoons to know what dynamite does. We understand that dynamite is something that has the power to move mountains. When it's used correctly, and you put that into a mountainside, it will be rubble. It has the power to move mountains. When we know Jesus and follow God's word, standing on his promises, then we will have the power of God, the dunamis, the dynamite of God in us. God empowers us in ways that are so amazing. Richard read for us 2 Corinthians 10, verse 3. I'll read it again, but think about it in context of what we've just studied. Paul writes, "For although we do live in the world, we don't wage war in worldly ways. Because the weapons we use to wage war, they're not worldly. On the contrary, they have God's power for demolishing strongholds." We demolish arguments. The type of strongholds we demolish arguments with God's dynamite. We demolish every arrogance that raises itself up against the knowledge of God. We take every thought captive and make it obey the Messiah. And when you have become completely obedient, then we will be ready to punish every act of disobedience. Yeah, we're in a war, folks. But we're not on the losing side of it. This is the power, God's indwelling spirit that is given to every immersed believer. And it will bless you as long as you do not quench it. When you do this, Yahweh will fill every need, not want, every need of yours. Philippians 4:19, my God will supply every need. My brothers and sisters, who are you? It's a very big question, isn't it? It's a philosophy type thing. Who are you? You know who you are. You're a citizen of the kingdom of heaven. You're a child of God. You belong to him. His spirit indwells you, empowers you, comforts you, guides you. If that doesn't describe you, then you're unclaimed, unknown. Well, I can't say that. You're claimed by the adversary. You're in the kingdom of darkness. Do you believe? Do you believe that Jesus Christ died on the cross, was buried in the grave, raised on the third day? That's what Scripture teaches us. Do you believe that? Do you believe that he is the Son of God? And do you choose him as Messiah, King of kings, Lord of lords, ruler of your life? Are you willing to profess that faith? What about being immersed? Immersion, baptism, it's just a reenactment. I show this all the time because I'm going to drill it in your brains, right? It's a reenactment of what Jesus did. We simply reenact his death, burial, and resurrection. And when we do, we are united with him. And we are pledging our allegiance to him. Our sins are remitted. And we are added to the covenant people of God. And we receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And we are empowered. Empowered to stand on the promises of God, come what may. These are questions you can ask for yourself this morning. Answer. To Christ be true. This is what we want to sing. His banner be unfurled, right? His flag. Borne aloft to all secured the conquest of the world. And this is what's going on. Now listen, you think back to that picture in the beginning. Jesus and the devil arm wrestling. That's not the conflict. The conflict is the winning back of hearts from the world, the nations, the people. How does God do that? In large part, he does it by you and me, by the lives we live, by the testimony we give, by the words we use to evangelize and bring others. That's how it's being done. The infiltration and conquering of the world is done by his body, his church. And we need to be loyal. We need to be true to Christ. He needs brave volunteers. He needs those who will perform noble service. And in return, he will be your everlasting friend and Savior. If you're not a child of God and you desire to be, all you have to do is make your request known. Come to the front as together we stand to sing.